Now we read our text from 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Father, thank you for your blessed word. Our God, we rejoice in this gospel, even as the brethren of Peter's time rejoiced in this gospel, even as the apostles themselves rejoiced in it. Know, our God, what a blessed thing it is to have the Scripture, the completed Scripture. For the time of Peter's writing, the Scripture, the new, what we call the New Testament or New Covenant, was not assembled together yet. It was doubtless being assembled in different churches that were written to, and people were holding on to the letters and people beginning to copy them and so forth. Now, God, how we thank you for your wonderful grace and goodness. How we thank you for the salvation that is real, that is perfect. And though we be indeed always struggling in ourselves, and striving to walk more holily and justly and righteously with our God, yet what a blessed thing it is to be told that we are sons of God. We are kings and priests. We are God's people. We are God's treasure. We are God's delight. And He is going to keep us because He purchased us with a life, a death, a sacrifice of His own eternal Son. Blessed be your name, our God. Oh, how we plead, our Father, that you will raise up men everywhere to proclaim this glorious truth in its fullness. How we would that men might see the absolute fallacy of this modern evangelism that is no evangelism, because the evangel has almost nothing to do with it. Raise up men who will begin to proclaim again the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, the blessed truth of a real redemption, a real atonement, a real salvation, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ in the great judgment and the winding up of all things. Glorify yourself, our Father, in this age. Purify your church, we pray. Bless and help your people, our God, as we see that the persecution of your church is slowly making its advances here in this nation that has been so blessed with the gospel in past generations, yet now it's sinking down into the savagery of those that always come under that bad effect when they forsake the gospel. Have mercy, Father. Prepare your people, but spare your people. Strengthen us to serve and honor you. We pray in Christ's name that you'll bless your church this day. Enable your people to rejoice and glory in thee, Father, Son, and Spirit, through the Lord Jesus Christ and his great atonement. Amen. The peculiarity of the saints, or God's special people, is what this series has been about. And we've pointed out each time that the statement that Peter made in verse 9, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, he should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, is partly quoted from the 19th chapter of Exodus, and partly the sense that surrounded that and went with it in Exodus chapter 19. And three times in the reading that we did this morning, reading from chapter 1 through verse 10 of chapter 2, we found that Peter called the people either elect or chosen. So obviously he is talking about a special people. Verse 7, as we read, declares Christ's preciousness to the saints. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. And this verse 9, brings to the fore the saints' preciousness to God. God, as he told Israel, declares them to be kings and priests in his spiritual kingdom. What a blessed thing that is. As I reintroduce, I trust for the last time, our subject, I'll read just a piece here and there to get our mind back on track. I told you from the beginning that I would use the word special and peculiar interchangeably, because both words fit. Our subject considers God's people under just this consideration, that they are special to Him. They are peculiar to Him in the sense of what that word meant in the original language. It meant a select, chosen person or people, or object or property, locked up treasure, something specially loved, something peculiarly positioned, something gifted with peculiar or special love and devotion. In this case, the people whom Christ redeemed are all of that to God. And that is the foundation upon which we're seeking to encourage our hearts and point us not only to the fact that we can have joy and rejoicing, but the duty of the people of God to be joyful in their worship of Him. And why should we not? And I always remind you when I talk about joy in the Lord that one of the great reasons that God said that He was going to destroy Israel, both kingdoms, was that they were not joyful. They did not worship Him with joy. They did not rejoice in their God. They forgot who God was and what He had done, or acted like they did, and they were not happy with their God. Now, brethren, that's a sad thing. God has given His people eternal life. He has exalted them to be kings and priests in His spiritual kingdom. And they do not joy and rejoice in Him. They don't want to hear from Him. They don't want to talk to Him. They don't want to be around with Him. They don't want to meet with His people and worship Him. Something is sadly amiss in that kind of situation. Well, in the first head, I said the brief and exalted description here given establishes Christians as special, peculiar people before God and among men. I'm not going to go back and go through that again. This subject is addressed directly to believers. But ye, several times. He points it out. He's not talking to the world. He's not talking to everybody in general. He is talking to the people that he said he addressed this to in the first verse of the letter. And they are those who have professed to be believers. And so, we Christians want to pay attention to what is being said, what has been said, and have our hearts encouraged and the springs of our joy freshened and have some of the crud that is stopping up the fount removed and washed away by the glory and grace of the blessed gospel. Secondly, we talked about some of the ways in which God's people are special or peculiar. We are God's special people in being Christ's property. We were chosen, given to Christ in eternity. We are the redeemed ones. We didn't just happen along and attach ourselves to God. We were chosen eternally, appointed eternally to be created and to be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called ones. God's Spirit called us out, as it says in ever so many places in the Scripture. And in verse 9, before you get to the end of it, it says that you should show forth the praise of Him who hath called you out of darkness. As a lost people, we were languishing in the darkness of sin. If you wonder what kind of darkness is, darkness of God. Darkness concerning the loving being of God for His people. Darkness of the grace of God. Darkness of the glory of the salvation of God. Darkness that there is a spiritual kingdom. And every one of you sitting here now who is not regenerate, you're still in that darkness. So you've heard over and over, I'm not picking on you. All men are in that darkness until God opens their hearts. We're His peculiar treasure. Now I emphasize the word treasure. If you remember, we went to Malachi chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 to show what God had said and likened His people to a piece of expensive jewelry. Wonderfully expensive jewelry. And each one of His people is a gem set into that piece of jewelry. And He's not going to lose any of them. But they're going to make up that great whatever it is that He was speaking of figuratively. The Lord's people are His special, peculiar delight was another thing that we had spent some time on. And that brings us down to where we take off this time after I point out that we had spent a few minutes saying we're a special and peculiar people because God makes us His witnesses to other men. God makes His redeemed people witnesses to other men. Now, lost people can't be gospel witnesses to other men, except in some inadvertent way that, as far as they are concerned, in which God in His grand providence may use them because they've been involved in church maybe from their infancy, and they have lots of religious ideas in their minds. If they've been in a good church, they may have some good religious ideas in their mind, but they're still not believers. But they may say something of truth to somebody else. But God's people are in particular witnesses for the Lord, looking for opportunities to witness of the Lord and His great grace. As I went to the heart doctor again the other day to have him listen to me, probably a total of, maybe 2 minutes, maybe not 2 minutes. I think each spot I counted to about four while he holds the thing on there. I don't think he's expecting anything, so even if there was something, he might not hear it, but he's probably so well-schooled in what he's doing that he would know instantly what he was hearing. But anyway, when I went in there and looking for a place to sit down, to wait, I spotted an old woman, very modestly dressed, the signs of Pentecostalism about her. And I went and sat down by her and had a very interesting conversation with her. And she told me that she would be 90 her next birthday. She struck up the conversation. I had a book. And when I sat down, I said, I'm not going to trouble you with the conversation. I'm just going to sit here beside a lady that's dressed like a lady instead of having to sit by people I don't want to sit around. And after a while, she struck up a conversation. Her name's Mary Pippin, if you think to pray for her. She's almost 90, still drives, lives in Pleasant Valley Nursing Home, and still does her own cooking. And she's very displeased with the modern church. Said she was Pentecostal. And I intentionally used the word sanctification as we were talking about people. I'd say, well, she said the modern preachers don't talk much about sanctification anymore. And I said, no, they don't. And I said, and it doesn't make any difference what denomination it is. It's pretty much all the same. It's obvious, just observing Pentecostal people, they're not anything like they were when I was converted, except some few like yourself. And she said, what do you call sanctification? And pausing for a moment, trying to think some way that I could say something that might be helpful without making her mad or hurting her feelings or something, she said, are you thinking? And I said, yes. So I was trying to think exactly what I wanted to say. And she said, well, our pastors usually teach that to be sanctified, you have to get the baptism of the Spirit and talk in tongues. But she said, I don't believe the Bible teaches that. They talk about something interesting from a Pentecostal. So I believe the Bible teaches that sanctification is something that happens to you all the time you're living as a Christian. That's a pretty good definition. No, I didn't. I didn't want to hurt her feelings. But there was another woman who was obviously a Pentecostal, didn't even know the old woman, but she came just as straight as an arrow and sat right down beside that woman, and she was listening to our conversation, leaning over so she could hear. And so I tied sanctification and justification together and told her that most of the preachers don't know about justification, therefore they're wrong on sanctification. They think your sanctification is to help you get saved, and they don't know what justification is. It's just a word as far as they understand. But anyway, got to talk to her for about 5 or 10 minutes before she was called back there. Mary Pippin. Pippin is a little apple. I said, so you're a little apple, are you? And she smiled and said, yeah, that's right. Pippin is a little apple. But I was looking for an opportunity to talk to somebody. Now, I might have been more evangelical if I'd went to one of those tattooed bags that are sitting there with their tops hanging out and sat down by them. But I just can't bring myself to do it. I can't stand the sight of them. And if I am put in a situation where I'm going to be shut up with them, I'll talk to them about the Lord as I can. But I'm not going to intentionally have anybody see me going and sat down by somebody that's looking like that. And the place was had quite a few of them in it. And that's a sorry-looking man also. I want to report that to you because in case we think there's no Pentecostals that really believe anything about the gospel, this woman's heart seems to have penetrated the gospel that salvation is in Christ and it's not in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and talking in tongues. And hopefully that is true. I didn't pay attention to the fact that she was nodding while I was talking because lots of people do that and they don't understand the thing you're talking about. But she seems to understand something about sanctification. And so that makes it hopeful. But this is a marvelous salvation that our God has given us. And in this marvelous salvation, there's a peculiarity in our service as Christians. Read verse 9 again. You're a chosen generation, Now, that doesn't mean that we were anything special in ourselves. He's already said we were in darkness and we were delivered out of darkness. But God had chosen from eternity to save a people. As you go back and read in Ephesians 1, the first 14 verses, you see that very clearly. A royal priesthood, a kingly priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. There's a peculiarity in our service. First, we were in darkness and we were drawn out of it. But God had a purpose in drawing us out of that darkness. He had a purpose in saving us that was not just to save us. It was that we would glorify Him and praise Him. That is, do what I was doing with this dear old lady. Talk to them about Christ. Tell them about Christ, about the greatness of God. And brother, as we said in an earlier session, we're in a nation that needs to be told. Because from the great to the small in this nation, the people have forgotten who God is. Atheistic education for the last 100 years is practically, actually atheistic education from the 1700s, because most of the great universities that are still there back in the Northeast and were started as religious schools were dens of atheism before the 1800s got here. Atheistic public government demanded education has done its job. If you want to know, if you think, you who are past 50, if you think that the schools now are anything like they were when you were in school, you're badly misinformed. They are not. Yes, all the people are still sinners. But there was a general mindset that there was a God when we were in school. And people don't know anything about that God now. They're like the young woman where one of the doctor's offices that I go to. I began to talk to her about the Lord. She said, oh, I don't go to any of the churches. I go to the Indian stomp dances. And I said, I don't care to hear about your Indian stomp dances or nothing but breeding grounds for whoremongery and drunkenness. I've known about them all my life. And I said, in case you think I'm anti-Indian, everybody in my personal family but me is part Cherokee. I'm just telling you there's not anything any good about Indian stomp dances that's reverting back to the savagery that people lived in before the gospel got here. And she cooled off quite a bit in her conversation, but since I'd made her mad anyway, I had brought a pamphlet and I urged her to read that. I said, I'm not being mean to you. I'm trying to tell you there is a God, and you need to know that God, and you're not going to find Him at an Indian stomp dance. And I've known plenty of full-blood Indians that would tell you that that's all those stomp dances are, is a place to get drunk and the whores and whoremongers to get together. And besides the fact that they're, and the government, I have to tell you, is involved in this also. The government is involved in driving these Indian tribes back to their old pagan gods and their pagan religions. They're paying them to do it, paying people to teach them their paganism, reteach them their paganism so that they will get away from Christianity altogether. We are now, my point is there's a peculiarity in our service. However we were raised, my children were raised, Patty's and my children were raised in a house where all of their life they were under the sound of the gospel. But they were still in the dark kingdom of Satan. You remember, 2 Corinthians 4:4. I preached a series from it a year or so back. Satan is the god of this world. Everyone who is not a Christian is in his kingdom. And when you're a Christian, you're living physically in his kingdom, but spiritually, your new man is from heaven. And you're in another kingdom. We do live in two worlds, Christians. But we're wanting to live just in one world. By God's grace, we're trying to school ourselves into the love of that world. So we were slaves of Satan formerly. And one of the peculiarities of our situation is that we rebelled against Satan by God's grace. When the Spirit of God called us, granted us faith and repentance, we rebelled at our slave master, rejected his service, which was very hard service and very poor pay, and all of it sending you down to hell. And we began to serve our new master who had redeemed us, come into this world to become one of us so that he could lay down his life and redeem us and make us his own. We have a greater master now, and we love his service. We love our master. We're not trying to get him to love us. He's already shown his love to us in coming and joining himself to mankind and becoming our Redeemer, suffering, putting up with mankind for 30 years as a man, and then dying in the place of his people, bearing God's wrath upon their sins, providing a righteousness which God gives to them. And we love him because of that. We love his service. We love his authority. We love his word, his teaching, his chastening. We love all that he is, and we love all that he does. There's nothing about our Lord and our God, our Savior Jesus Christ, that we do not love. You say, what about his wrath? We love his wrath because it's not going to fall on us. It's only going to fall on those who will not receive the free salvation that he sends men to call them to. We've been made sons. Sons of God. We have a greater sonship than angels. We have a greater sonship than angels. Our sonship traces up through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God became the Son of Man, so that we could become the sons of God. Our filial sonship traces up through the Lord Jesus Christ. The angels are called sons of God, but their sonship is only creatorial. God purchased us. The elect angels don't have any trouble with sin. They're not fighting with sin in themselves. As we are. Holiness is a part of their nature. God preserves them. They have no sin. They're preserved from falling into sin. But we, sons of God and brethren of Christ, related to God spiritually because of the work of the Spirit in regeneration and his dwelling in us. We serve God in our new man. Oh, we're still at war in our old man. But that is a part of the peculiarity of our service. It's not an easy service. We are like the soldier in a war. He doesn't want to be in the war, but it's a necessity, and so there he is. And we are in a spiritual warfare, and there's a necessity about it. God is using that as a school to teach and instruct us. We are His servants. We're learning His servanthood. We're obeying Him, seeking to walk pleasing to our Master, to our God. To serve our God, we must fight against our old man. And so our service is peculiar. It's special. We are a mixed breed of cat. Although we're not mixed together, one nature is perfectly pure and the other is perfectly sinful. But still, we have this war going on. We are special in that respect. We war with sin within ourselves as well as with temptations from the world. We strive daily as we try to serve our God. Our service is made holy and acceptable by the sweet incense of Christ's blood and merit. And though it is tainted by our sin, our sinful natures, Christ makes it holy and precious to the Father by His redemption and by His atonement. Now that's the truth. Those prayers that you're so ashamed of at times, and the good works that you try to do, but you know you have to question some of your motives sometimes, and sometimes you get angry when you're trying to serve the Lord, especially when you're dealing with other people. But whatever the Spirit of God has inspired us to do providentially, whatever taint there is to that doesn't go to heaven before God. The sin of it was already paid for in Christ. And so some of our works go to heaven as holy works. And our prayers go to heaven as holy prayers. Saints are particular. They are special. They are peculiar. Saints are peculiar in their prayers to God. Other men talk about God. Saints talk to God. More and more, as you go, as you live longer as a Christian, you find yourself able to talk with God as though He is present with you. I had another experience this week at the barber shop. And it was, I couldn't even tell you about it coherently, because the guy that was doing the talking wasn't coherent. Long-haired guy come in and sat down. I found out later that he comes by there on his way home lots of times, sits in the side where it's cool. And the barber said he's been knowing him for 30 or 40 years, but he's nutty as a fruitcake. And somebody drives by in the car, and he said, "Now there goes Satan." He said, "You can't see him all the time. He just shows himself sometimes." And I said, "He's bad." He said, "The police broke into my house one time. He told them where I was." And he said that one time he set me down in the middle of a $100,000 marijuana patch. And the police got me and put me in prison. And they shot me and blew my brains out. And just blah, 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 blah. Just that kind of talk for about 15 minutes. And finally, I got enough of it. And so I started talking. I said, "Well, Satan is a spirit, and you don't see Satan." And I was talking very quietly and very mildly, because somebody like that, you don't know how nutty they are or what they might do. I just hoping to say something that might make him stop and think. And so I said just a few things about Christ, and he shut up and listened just for a minute. And then when he started talking again, I knew he wasn't going to listen anymore. And so thankfully he got up and left before the barber got through. And I asked the barber if he's always been that nutty, and he didn't say much about him. He just kind of laughed. Other men talk about God. This fellow was talking about God. He was seeing the devil. He was seeing Jesus and so forth and so on. But he wasn't seeing anything. He's just crazy as a loon. Christians talk to God. And it's not shameful for you to talk out loud to God, but I wouldn't recommend it in public. But sometimes I talk out loud to God. In fact, when I'm praying, I don't talk loud. We've all read stories of people who were praying out loud in somebody's house, and it affected the family or somebody passing by. I always wonder why they were praying so loud. If they were, if it's a pride thing or what. I pray aloud, but it's in a very soft monotone. Nobody could hear me except me. It's more like a whisper. In fact, I remember Grandma Ashwood one night. I remember staying at that house, and she slept upstairs, and when she went to bed, I had heard an amazing thing. She came up there and took her hair down that hung down to her waist. I didn't know she had hair like that. It was always in a bun. But then before she got into bed, or when she got into bed, I heard something whispering over there. I didn't know what was going on. I thought she was talking to somebody, one of the her sons that was in the room also, sleeping upstairs. But she was praying. And she prayed for probably 5 or 10 minutes, something like that, whispering. Let's pretty much the way I prayed. I didn't have any idea about the reality of prayer at that time. I'd heard some people pray, but she was communing with the Lord. And what a blessed thing to have that memory, even till this day, of dear old grandma praying to the Lord. Well, brethren, we pray to God. Talk to Him like you would talk to your father, or a Christian brother in whom you have supreme confidence, except there's some things that happen in your mind that you're not going to tell anybody. You're not going to tell your wife, and you're not going to tell your husband, and you're not going to tell friends, you're not going to tell anybody. And there may be things from your life in the past that you're not ever going to tell anybody, but you can tell them to God and unburden your soul about them. Tell them to God. He knows, certainly. But you need the exercise of confessing them before God so that you can properly repent of them. We talk to God. We commune with Him. Many people say prayers. God's own confide in Him as their closest friend. Some make beautiful orations and are ignored by God because it's just an oration or just a prayer, like reading the common book of prayer in Episcopalian churches. I doubt if they still do that. It's got too much Bible in it. But God hears the groans and sighs of His children and interprets them. He interprets what we can't even say. So where do you get that? A lot of you know, Romans 8:26. That's where you get it, if I understand it, and many others understand it. That's what it's talking about. The things that we can't even express. We can't find words to express our grief or words to express the thing that we're trying to say. The Spirit of God interprets that, puts it before God, and it's received. He hears our groans and our sighs, and He blesses us and helps us. Some say prayers to placate God or to earn a favor or from fear or duty. But His own are seeking His fellowship. They're praying to God because they love God. Because God is their Redeemer. Because He is their Savior. He is their Preserver. Because He has made them special to Himself. And He is special to them. They love their God and they love to pray to Him. So they pour out their hearts because of the love that they bear to Him. They confide in Him that He is their grand and chief confidant. Thirdly, and I'll make this very brief, but perhaps I better not start on it. In fact, I think I won't. Don't think I can make it that brief. We'll stop here and have the Lord's Supper, and then we'll come back to this place in the next hour. Let's bow for 2 or 3 minutes, silent prayer, confiding in our Lord concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is about our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a ceremony that we do, and we do it with as little ceremony, physical ceremony, as I think it's possible to do it with. And I think that's good, because what we want is to have our hearts and minds on Christ. Christ Jesus, little children, is not in the bread, and He's not in the wine. And the Spirit of God is not in the bread, and He's not in the wine. The bread is just bread, and the wine is just wine. But the Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was arrested, established what we call the Lord's Supper with His disciples, with His apostles primarily. There may have been some other disciples there. People discuss whether there were or not. We don't know. But He, after their meal, then He took a glass of wine or a loaf of bread and broke the bread and distributed it among them and said, "This bread is My body broken for you. Take ye, eat it." And then He did the same with the wine. "This wine is My blood. Drink ye all of it." And He told them that to do this as often as they came together to worship, or as often, the way He said it was, "as often as ye do this," however often it was, "do it in remembrance of Me, and do it until I come." And so we are continuing this tradition that was established by the Lord Jesus of remembering that it is Christ's broken body and Christ's shed blood that redeems us from our sin. And His resurrection by God proved that He was the Messiah, and that God had accepted the offering of His body and His blood as full payment for the sins of everyone who believes upon Him. And so we call upon you even now to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God, the Holy Spirit, call some of you even this day to Himself. Okay, let's pray for a moment, and then the men will come and serve the Lord's table.